Well, sermon number 16 in our suggested topic series today, and we're getting into a new category this week that I've entitled Christianity and Culture. As I told you, when I got all the suggestions, I kind of compiled them in different categories and tried to put them in some structure. I think it makes it a little easier to have a little bit of continuity as we go along. And we have, I've put five things in this particular category, and the topic today is all of Christ for all of life. That was what I was asked to speak on. So we're taking as we take up this new category, this first sermon is really broader than our category in a certain way, but it's related because it emphasizes that Christ is to shape the way we live in every aspect of our life. So it kind of gives a general overview of this kind of thing. The slogan, all of Christ and all of life, can, of course, be understood in different ways. And I guess what I'm saying is, in the way I'm looking at it today, I'm looking at it in more of a broad, general way. Sometimes people might look at it for, especially, you know, what you were doing in politics or something like that, but looking at it in an overview way. Again, I mean, it is an overview statement, isn't it? All of Christ and all of life. The passage that I've chosen to correspond with this is Colossians 1, a passage that speaks about Christ being all in all and having first place in everything. And then it shows how we are in correspondence with that. So I'm going to go ahead and read it now. It's Colossians chapter 1. This is the Word of God. I'll read the entire chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you all, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, thanks be to God for his precious word. I'm not going to be expounding this entire passage, you know, going through verse by verse in that kind of a fashion. Rather, I'm going to be looking at how this passage speaks to our theme, all of Christ in all of life. So we learn here from this whole passage that Christ is to have the first place in everything. Look at how he is described in right in the middle of the passage, verse 15. What glorious things are said of him here. First, verse 15 itself says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So, you know, here is Christ. What do we have in him? You know, God is invisible. He doesn't have a body like we do. It's in the children's catechism, isn't it? That means that Jesus, the Son of God, was also, as the Son of God from all eternity, invisible. But he became human flesh, in which case he became then visible, taking body, the body and soul of a man. Having done that, he is now, in particular, the image of the invisible God. And so you have here one who is filled with all the fullness of God. Man was made in God's image. Like a mirror, we were created to be within our capacity as humans, okay, a reflection of the living God, not of his physical appearance, because as it says, he's invisible, but a reflection of his beautiful character. We're supposed to love like he loves. We are supposed to be righteous as he is righteous. We're to be true and faithful in the way that he is true and faithful. To be holy as he is holy. To be wise as he is wise. You get the picture. Now this tells us then that Jesus, having become one of us who are the image of God, is the image of the invisible God. He is a perfect reflection of all that God is, of God's character, his beauty. He is what we were created to be and what we lost when we rebelled. Now, because of our rebellion in Adam, where there is supposed to be love, there is hatred and malice. We're still the image of God, but we're a distorted image of God. Where there ought to be righteousness, there is wickedness. Where there ought to be truth and faithfulness, there are lies and falsehood. Where there ought to be holiness, there is defilement and corruption. Where there ought to be wisdom, there is folly instead. See, if you were a rock, you wouldn't be able to have folly. But because you're in the image of God, then you're capable of having either wisdom or folly. And we are a reflection of God, but we're a twisted, distorted reflection. Jesus is not. Jesus is the Son of God. The image of God is gloriously seen, such that he is called here in Colossians the firstborn over all creation. That means that he has been put in the place of leadership or headship. What does God want the creation to be? Jesus is the firstborn of that. He is the one who is what we ought to be. It comes from the Old Testament, this idea of the firstborn son. He was the one that represented the whole family and became the priest of the home until the Levites were appointed, and then they were the priests. But remember, the firstborn, they still had to offer a sacrifice, and there was kind of a transfer from that firstborn son to the Levites. To legally represent the people. It also means that he is the first one, Jesus is the first one to actually be then what we're all supposed to be, a true image instead of a distorted one of the living God. Now, Adam was that for a short time, but the image of God was distorted by his sin, very, very quickly. So the passage goes on to explain how everything was created by the Lord Jesus and for him, and how it is all held together by him. He is the reason that there is a creation at all. See, it was all made that it might be filled up with what he is now, having become human flesh, that it might bring honor to him. Is that not what it says in verses 16 and 17? For by him all things were created, by the Son of God, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities of powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So the whole creation is for him. The church is especially for him. He is the head of that church that he is redeeming for him, to be a display of his glory. The angels look at the church to see the glory of God as we grow and become more like him, and seeing how God interacts with us and seeing our head. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He entered into our death and then became the one who is the first to rise. For it pleased the Father, here it is, that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the church is the community of those who have trusting in Christ, and who will therefore in Christ become all that God made man to be in the first place, and fill the world with what he wanted it to be filled with in the first place. The Father is the one who has given Jesus preeminence or first place in everything. He is the pattern and the model and the first one to be that which we are all to become, all who are in the church. And of course, God had planned this all along, even that it would happen in the way that it has happened. But this is the glorious destiny. The Father is the one who wants the fullness of his glory to be presented in his Son. And so he presents his glory in this one who is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the focal point then of all creation and what creation is meant to be. He is at the head of it because he is the place where the glory of God is seen in a way that creatures can understand. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can see his own glory. We can't, as creatures, see his glory in his eternal essence, but we see it in the image of the Son that he made. Not that we can fully comprehend the glory of God, for we are mere creatures, but it is in Christ that we can see the glory of God in a way that is accessible to us. It's something that we can get our head around and our heart around and understand what it's about as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Make sure then that you do not miss this. The way that God wants you to learn about him is by looking at Jesus as he is revealed in his Son, who became flesh. What he said, what he did, how he lives, what he is. I was in a prayer a while ago, I was praying about the Christ saying, I am meek and lowly in heart. You can come to me and you'll find rest for your soul. That's what we learn about the Father through him. This is how God wants to make himself known to us. The fullness of his glory in Christ. It took the whole Old Testament to reveal him in types and shadows. And now we have the New Testament that brings all those types and shadows into full display, if only we have eyes to see. That's where we're pretty deficient, isn't it? We need eyes to see the glory of Christ as it is presented to us. And this brings us then to the second thing, the great thing that we're shown in Colossians 1. We learn here that it is through faith in Jesus that sinners obtain glory. Okay, so faith in Jesus, who is the fullness of all that we are meant to be, is the representative of God's glory in creation. And then we, through him, become what he is. You see, it's through faith in him, trusting in him, that sinners obtain the glory of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. Repeatedly, this chapter, it's one of the reasons I chose it, Colossians 1, links the hope of glory with believing in Jesus. You can see it right from the start in verses 3 and 4, where Paul says that as soon as he heard about the Colossians' faith in Christ, he heard it from a minister named Epaphras, he started giving thanks to God for them and praying for them. Paul was always like that. He knew what a marvelous thing it is when their sinners have been brought to salvation. He knew what that meant for them. He knew what it meant for God and his glory. And he would immediately give thanks and say, "Thank you, Lord. Here are some people. I just heard about some people over here in Colossae that believe. Thank you, Lord." And he would praise the Lord and pray for them. So it tells why he gives thanks. He says, verse 5, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." They have the hope of glory, that they're going to become what we're supposed to be, what Christ is. Now, I'll explain more about that in a minute, but because we're trusting in Jesus according to the promise of the gospel, that's the hope that they have. That promise is going to be fulfilled. Paul is always delighted then when he sees this. Paul connects the hope of glory to Christ even more pointedly. He connects the hope of glory to Christ. Those two things are associated more pointedly in Colossians 1:27. There we have what used to be the theme verse for the campus ministry that I served in when I first came here in 1983, when I came to work in the campus ministry at Dalhousie University. That was our verse, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." That was what we had. So that verse has kind of stuck with me over the years. Those who believe in Christ are destined to glory. That's the hope. It's not just a wish either, a hope so hope. You know, I hope we'll get there. No, when God has a hope in the Word, it's guaranteed. It's a certainty. It's something we wait for and that we look for. It's a certain expectation. Those who flee to Christ for refuge have God's covenant promise that he will save them. Looking at our study in Hebrews, you know, that where God says, "Blessing, I will bless you." And he swears that that will happen. It's not maybe it will happen. Anyone who's come to him for refuge, it's going to happen. And Paul recognizes that. These people have come, these Colossians have come to him for refuge. They're going to obtain the hope of glory. You cannot come to him and not inherit glory. Okay, what is the glory that we're assured to obtain in Christ? Well, here are three things. First, that we will come to see the glory of the Father in his Son. You don't have glory unless you have a vision of who God is. Clearly, that you see him, that you see who he is. Second, that we are fully pardoned and reconciled to God, that we may live with him in glory. So we have communion with God in his house. We're brought out of our sin to live with him. And third, that we will actually become like Christ, the image of the glory of God in human form. That is the hope of glory. What could be more marvelous than that? So let's look at how these three things are described here in Colossians. First, that we will come to see the glory of the Father and his Son. And then to verse 10, Paul speaks of how those who believe are now what? Increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a huge thing. Jesus told us in John 17 that this is eternal life, that they may know the Father, they may know Him, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And we know the Father through the Son, especially. We are estranged from God by sin, but in Christ we're able to come to Him and we're able to see His glory revealed in Christ. Related to this, we have already seen how the Father wants us to see the fullness of His glory in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So we look at Christ and we see God's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see the mercy of God and the love of God in His Son who came to redeem us. We see the power of God and we see the wisdom of God. We see the justice of God and the holiness of God. You see all of that in Christ, that we are redeemed by nothing less than the shedding of God, of the blood of the Son of God who became flesh. God is so holy that Jesus had to die to pay the penalty of our sin. We are no longer in the darkness because we are now, as verse 12 says, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Think about that. We have an inheritance with the saints in light. Why? Because verse 13, we have that inheritance because He has delivered us. We had a totally different inheritance, if you want to call it an inheritance, in hell, cut off, isolated from God, and now we have an inheritance with the saints in light. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, which we looked at already. In the light, then, in that light, we can see the glory of God as it is revealed in Christ, the image of the invisible God. And that covers the second aspect of the glory that we inherit. Okay, so the first was that we will come to see the glory of the Father and His Son. The second, that in Christ, we are fully pardoned and reconciled to God so that we can live with Him in glory. As we just saw in verse 14, in Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We're completely forgiven because of His work on the cross for us. In verse 20, just after telling us that it pleased the Father for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, He says, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So we have the hope of glory because we trust in what Jesus did on the cross. We are reconciled and now we're able to come and be with God. Though we were enemies who could never have come to God, Christ has reconciled us so that we can be presented to God as His sons and daughters and as the bride of Christ, united to Him forever and ever, to live in His house forever and ever. So there's a reconciliation that has occurred. That's the hope of glory. The third aspect of the hope of glory is that we will become like Christ. Paul shows us in Colossians 1, that as soon as we come to Christ, His transforming work begins. He gave thanks because when He looked at them and we heard about them, He saw not only their faith, but He also saw their love for all the saints. They are beginning to love the way Jesus loves. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, who has all the fullness in Him. Paul explains that after learning that this transforming work had begun in them, he prayed that it would increase, that they would know how to live gloriously for God, and that they would be empowered to live that way. So look at Colossians 1, 9 to 11. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Just pause there for a minute and think about that. What is he saying? That we would actually be able to walk worthy of God Almighty? We who come short of his glory? This is the glory that we're destined for. That we will be able to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Paul explains that consequently the goal of his ministry to those who believe is what? To present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He is confident that this will be the outcome of his ministry. And those who have come to believe the gospel, they have the hope of glory. Whatever they're like now, they're destined to become like him. They have Christ in them, the hope of glory. They will be beautifully restored as those who are like Christ, the image of the invisible God, full of grace and truth. Christ will not fail to bring us to glory if we have come to him for salvation. See, so many people look at salvation just as the forgiveness of sins, that I don't get punished. Yes, that's part of it. We saw it. We're reconciled to him to live with him forever. But it is reconciled to live with him. That's where the glory is, that we behold the glory of God. We learn of him. We grow in the knowledge of him. And that we live with him in harmony. And that we become like him. So that we also, like Jesus, become the image of the invisible God. So let's summarize then what we have seen. God has appointed that all his fullness should be in Christ. That was the first thing we saw. Second, we obtain glory, the hope of glory, by trusting in him with the outcome, when we do trust in him, that we will have all of Christ, the whole Christ in all of life, in every aspect of our life. We will be filled with the fullness of God's glory. That is the hope of glory. If you have trusted in him, every aspect of your life is currently being transformed for his glory. That's what I want to look at for the rest of our time. Again, if you have trusted in Christ, every aspect of your life is being transformed for glory. We'll look at three things. First, your worship is being gloriously transformed. We're not very good worshipers, are we? But you become, when you come to Christ, you're changed. You become a true worshiper of God because his glory has been revealed to you through Jesus Christ, in whom all the God's fullness dwells. In other words, you are, like we saw, increasing in the knowledge of God. And when you know God, then you become more able to worship him. As you know more about him, you delight in him. When you see his beauty and his excellence, then you're able to bow before him and bring honor to him. You're beholding his glory, and that makes you want to worship him. Now you who once ignored God, set aside time to worship God. You remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is the Christian Sabbath, of course, in the New Covenant, or the Lord's Day. Each week, unless you're unable because of sickness or something major, you assemble with those called the church. What does that word mean? Assembly. Call the assembly of called out ones to bring honor to your Creator and your Redeemer. It becomes more and more the highlight of your week as you grow in the knowledge of him. Now, I mentioned this morning that sometimes we're weak in our worship. We come looking at church as just a place for education. We're just going to learn something. We do learn something, but it's a place also where we come to bring praise and honor to our great King that we love. And each day you need to do that. Not just read and learn, but respond to God and worship him and praise him. Set aside time to sit at his feet and learn of him. Yes, you take up his word, you pray to him, you thank him, you praise him. You call upon him, you entrust yourself to his care and grace, you confess your sin, and you rest in his pardon. And if you have a family, as much as it depends on you, then you gather with them to bring honor to his name and to express your love to him. All the while you grow in your knowledge of him and your love for him so that your worship becomes richer and richer and fuller and fuller. You're growing into the fullness of Christ and his glory and learning to delight in him who is most delightful. It's that way with any relationship. If you're going to grow in a relationship, you have to learn of the person that you love. And as you learn of them, then you become more able to be pleased with what you see, supposing that that they are growing in God's grace. Second, you're being gloriously transformed in your daily calling. Your service to him is not confined to what I was just talking about, to your worship. Okay, you do worship him, you become a worshiper. That's the first thing that we saw. But all of Christ and all of life is not just Christ in your worship. It's Christ in every aspect of your calling. So you take up the creation mandate that tells you, first of all, when God made us, right, to be the image of the invisible God, he tells us to be fruitful and multiply. What does God want now since the creation of the world? He wants the world to be filled with godly people who worship and serve him. That's what he meant when he told Adam and Eve, before they fell, be fruitful and multiply. So you pray for that and you work for that. If it is his will and you're able, then you marry. And again, if you're able, then you bring forth children that you strive to train up in the Lord. We live in a day of anti-child, and sadly, that has gotten into the church too much. Because he promises that his blessing is, he says, to you and your children. And we want to bring forth a godly offspring to fill the earth. You seek to set an example for them, and you teach them of him and his glory. You lead them in worship and service. You tell them of Jesus and of what he did to take away our sins. And you tell them of the hope of glory that we have just been talking about, that Christ is in us. It's the hope of glory. This is a huge task involving much labor and much sacrifice, involving marriage, of course, and much labor, to provide for them, to train them up in the Lord, to correct them, to encourage them, to lead them by example. If you're unable to find a spouse, or if you have one but cannot have children, or if you decide to devote yourself to missions or service without marriage, like Jesus, in whom is all the fullness, your goal will still be to fill the earth with people who love God. And you may do it then. Less of your time will be involved in bringing up little ones, and more of your time will be involved in reaching out to people that are lost or encouraging people that are already in the church to grow up into the fullness of Christ. You'll be eager for that because you have the hope of glory, you see. You want to see the glory of God seen in his church and them experiencing that and people being brought into the church for that end. So you'll use your gifts to encourage others to be godly. You will try to reach the lost for Christ, and you'll do what you can to help those who know him to go on for him, reaching out to them when they're struggling, setting an example of how to live. Those who are parents will also do this. Like, they will also reach out to people outside of their home. They will do both. But the goal of all of God's people is that the earth be filled with people that love God, that we be fruitful and multiply. We're not just looking to have more people. We don't just need more people in the world that are in rebellion against God. God desires what? A godly offspring. He desires for us to go and win the lost and lead them to the hope of glory. So this will be a huge part of your daily calling. But that's not all of your daily calling. Okay, there is the stuff, what you might call the mundane. The creation mandate also includes subduing the earth and taking dominion over it. So it's not really so mundane. When he created us, God gave us authority over creation as those who are made in his image. And his command is to take dominion. That command to take dominion means that we're called to use the resources of the earth to bless one another for the glory of God. God is so gracious that he filled the earth with all sorts of wonderful things for us to enjoy, and he gave us all sorts of abilities and talents. I mean, right in the creation account, it talks about how there was gold and precious stones and things like that for people to take and use for the glory of God. And he gave us abilities and talents that we can use to promote each other's happiness and each other's enjoyment of our Creator and his earth that he made for us. So whether you are growing food and harvesting it, okay, that's a huge thing that we do, delivering it to people that need it, driving trucks or things like that, processing it, preparing excellent meals out of it in your home, you will do this for Christ and for the glory of God. That's part of the creation mandate. You're bringing forth the glory of God. You are wise, and you can apply this, of course, to whatever calling you have. I just did it with the food. If you're involved in government or administration, how does it look? Perhaps you're a manager or a foreman or a politician or someone who runs a business. All of Christ and all of life means that you bring your new life in Christ into your leadership, into the way that you lead, so that your leading is to enhance the people that you're leading rather than to oppress them and take advantage of them. You're transformed and you do your ruling for the glory of God, putting away the pride and the selfishness and putting on the meekness and humility of Christ. Jesus used his authority to go to the cross representing us to bear our sins. What Adam would have done if Adam had done that is when he found Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, instead of joining her, he would have said, "Punish me for what she did. I take responsibility for that so I can deliver her." That's what the second Adam did when he came. And that's the example that we follow, the meekness of Christ. Not angry at her, but here I am, punish me for what she did. So instead of using your authority to take advantage of others or to oppress them, use it to enhance them and to be a greater blessing to the people you serve for the glory of Christ. Are you an artist? You do your art for the glory of God. Whether it's music or poetry or painting or drawing or architecture or crafts, do it to bless your neighbor to the glory of Christ your Savior. Do it for others. You're taking what God created and you're bringing it into subjection for the good of other people, for the glory of God. All of Christ and all of life. See, Christ is to be involved with us in all of these things. Do you look after a home? Married women are especially called to manage their homes. You're to give yourself wholeheartedly to this very underrated task. We have unhappy homes because we do not follow the model and the pattern that is given us in Scripture. You will grow to do this more and more gloriously if God has given you to do this and you are a believer. What about your recreations? Those too, all of Christ for all of life, are to be done for the glory of God. More and more, you will seek to honor him, not only in what you do recreationally, but also in how you do it. You will do it with thanksgiving and generosity. You will play sports or games without pride or anger when you do not do well, without covetousness for those who are doing well. You will not let your time on media become an idol or lead you into sin that feeds your lusts and pulls you away from other things that you need to be doing. Recreations are for the glory of God too. All of life, all of Christ for all of life. You will celebrate with feasting and drink, but not with drunkenness and gluttony. But a feast means that you eat well. This too you will learn to do more and more for the glory of God. Christ will fill every aspect of your life in every way. That's where we're headed. That is the hope of glory. The point is, we are all in full-time work for Jesus Christ. Your daily work, service, and recreations are all for Him and for His glory. Even if you're given something, say you work for someone and you're given a very unpleasant task to do in your work that's going to go on for days and days, you do that also for the glory of God. With the meekness and lowliness of Christ, you're there as a servant of God to please Him, not looking at it and saying, oh, this is such a stupid job and there's nothing. No, you can bring that also to do it for the glory of God. Your daily work and service, your recreations, all for Him. Okay, third, you are being gloriously transformed in your outlook. Okay, so you're transformed in your worship. You're transformed in your everyday calling and service. And you're transformed in your outlook. Your outlook has to do with how you go through life for Jesus in terms of your attitude and whatnot. I include this because it's not only what you do, but your outlook in doing it that must be transformed and that will be transformed by the grace of God as you go on for Christ. For example, you begin to live more and more in the light of the hope of glory, in the hope of knowing God, honoring God, becoming like Christ. All of that becomes more and more important to you, and you have an expectation of growing in that. You're aiming to grow in that. You become more and more sure of your hope, so that you know where you're headed and you're able to live for the glory of God, all of Christ for all of life, with great joy and with thanksgiving. We saw how Paul was so full of joy and thanksgiving that he expressed to the Colossians when he found out that they had come to believe. You also will have patience in your trials and afflictions. As you go about living for the glory of God, He will bring hard things into your life. Jesus told us, and not to expect it to be different in this world, that you'll have much tribulation, He said, as He had. He said, we'd be like Him. But as you grow, instead of saying, Lord, why are you doing this, getting frustrated, you will learn more and more to recognize that, like Christ, God wants you to demonstrate your love for Him through the times of testing. How do we know the love of Christ? By the things that He suffered for the glory of God and for our sake. He knows that in order for you to be an example to others, for you to grow stronger in your commitment to Him, and for you to obtain the fullness that is in Christ, you need to suffer for Him in this world. In our text, in Colossians 1, 24 and 25, Paul actually says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now that would be really weird to rejoice in sufferings for you, unless there's a reason behind those sufferings, and there is. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body. So it's for others, which is His church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. How do we know of Paul's great love for the church? Because he kept on ministering to them even when it brought all kinds of hardship and difficulty to them. That's how we see his love. How do you know a husband's love for his wife? When he faces difficulties in loving her and he keeps on loving her. This is how we see it. He knows, Paul knows that suffering is useful. He believes it and he knows it. So he's actually learned to rejoice in his sufferings. Yes, it is not easy things or pleasant things that are to be done for the glory of God, but also the suffering, not only them, but also suffering we're called to do for the glory of God. Christ is still hated by the world, and so the world is going to oppose us. Our bodies are not yet resurrected, and we still have to deal with death and injury and suffering and sickness. We all have remaining sin, and we will run up against each other at times as well. But we must bear these things for God's glory, even with unreasonable people. We live all of life, the hard things as well as the pleasant things, for Jesus Christ. All of Christ for all of life. We want all of Christ for all of life. We will be looking at more specific things in the coming weeks. May the Lord indeed be glorified through our lives as He brings us from where we are to the hope of glory. Please stand. Lord God, we thank you so much for your holy word. And we thank you, O Lord, that we have been reconciled to you through the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have trusted. And that having come to him, who is the fullness of your glory, who has the fullness of your glory in him, we come, Lord, that we might be filled with his glory. We come that we might be like him. And Father, it's not just a thing that we just kind of hope we might become like him, something that you have predestined for all those who come to Christ, that we will be like him. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We thank you, Lord, that this is a real expectation, something that's really going to happen. So I pray that we would delight in it. Lord, indeed, we want to know you. We want to know who you are. We want to see your glory. We remember Moses. He saw much of your glory as he ministered to you and was able to meet with you and see you face to face, even in a certain way. And when he did, then he cried out and said, "Show me your glory." He wanted to see more. And Father, we pray that we would become like that, that we would taste and see that you are good and see that your glory, and that we would want to see more of it, that it would become a passion for us. Father, that we would be filled with your glory, that we would reflect your glory as your image, that Christ would be seen in us, that we would have all of him, and that he would be in all that we are. Father, this is our great desire before you, and we know that this is what you have purposed for us. Even if we don't really quite understand it fully, if we have come and said, "Save me, Lord, have mercy on me, Lord," then this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to accomplish in us, because it's your work, Lord. It's not our work. We don't have to understand it all and figure out exactly how it's all going to happen, but we have simply placed ourselves into your hands. We have come being in the wilderness of this sinful world of death and fruitlessness. We have come to Jesus Christ as our bridegroom, and we lean on our beloved as he brings us out of the wilderness. We remember in the Song of Solomon those words, "Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" We lean on you, Lord Jesus Christ, and you will do the work to fill us with the glory that you have from the Father. Thank you, Lord, for the promises and the hope that we have. May we, with eagerness, pursue these things and with hope, for it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Blessed be your name. Amen.
For all of life. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in
holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.